Genesis chapter 24 is actually the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It's a very detailed account. It gives all kinds of details about different conversations and characters, but it's also a story that we might be tempted to interpret just as a romance. Through our North American eyes, our culture has this Hallmark or Hollywood ideal that out there somewhere is this perfect match. And if we just find that person, the result will be this harmonious and fulfilling relationship that never hits a snag or a trial. Well, the interesting thing about Isaac and Rebecca is that this event and this story, if you read it superficially, it seems to fit that pattern. Two very special people, they overcome great odds, and there's family resistance, and there's tensions, and there's a long distance, and there's what looks like a chance meeting, and finally they fall in love and get married and live happily ever after. But that's not really what this chapter is about. In fact, it's not even really who this chapter is about. As we read through the chapter, did you notice whose name was mentioned the most times? Did you notice who really was the main character of this account? Perhaps you might think, well, it's the servant here who does the most work and most of the talking. Or you think it's Rebecca who really shines in this account. It must be really about her. But actually, the name mentioned the most times is the Lord. Jehovah in the original, or Yahweh. This chapter is really dominated by prayers to him and the work of the Lord God in providing a willing wife or a bride for Isaac. That will be the theme that we look at today. The Lord provides a willing wife for Isaac. Well, the scene begins, and there's Abraham. He's very old now, but in his old age, he's a testament that God has kept his covenant promises. There's Abraham. He's blessed in all things, but he sees one more need. And that's to arrange a proper marriage for his son, Isaac. Like the last chapters, this is going to involve meetings and a journey, and there's going to be an agreement made between different parties. And again, it's a similar process to previous chapters. And again, it's going to require strong faith. Real trust in the Lord God to bless this and to provide a wife. Well, the issue is that he's committed to the promised land. He's 100% committed. He will not even leave the promised land at this point in his life to find a son for his wife. He's not leaving, and he gives this servant, you might have noticed those very explicit instructions, do not take my son out of this land. We're not leaving. This is where God has called us. We are staying here. And so we're going to use other means, is basically what he's saying. I'm going to send a servant to take care of things. That's not ideal in this culture. To just send a servant to go find a wife for your son, that wasn't normal. You go and you make this deal as a father. That's the way it was normally done. The two families would come together, the heads of the families, and they would speak to one another, and they would come to an agreement that they wanted their daughter to marry into this family. But no, Abraham, he can't leave the promised land. That's the one side of the problem. And the other side is, he can't allow Isaac to marry a Canaanite. So there's two sides to his problem. He can't leave, and he can't let his son marry a Canaanite. Marrying a Canaanite woman would mean assimilation. It would mean, as the generations go on, his sons and his grandsons, they keep marrying Canaanites, and basically they just become Canaanites 3 or 4 generations down the road. And you might remember that after Noah, do you remember after Noah's fall, that curse, who was it on? It was on the Canaanites. These were ungodly men. Ungodly men. And so Abraham, he recognizes this. Genesis 9, verse 24. After Noah's fall, that line had been cursed. And they were slipping and sliding further and further into wickedness. And Abraham, he must have remembered this. And he realizes this problem. Can't let his son marry the locals. He can't leave the local area. He's in a pinch. And another interesting thing about this section of Genesis, this line of the seed, it seems so threatened again and again. You might wonder, why does the Lord put these men in this situation? Here there's just one son, Isaac, looking for one right wife. It's so thin, it's so narrow, it all rests on one man, generation after generation. First there's just Abraham, and now there's just Isaac. And again, the seed line, it seems so threatened, it's so narrow. You might think, well, after Noah, why couldn't all three of his sons be godly men? Wouldn't it be wonderful if at least a majority were true worshipers of the Lord? Why is it so narrow, so fragile? And the Lord is already teaching His people there's one way. There will be one Savior. There will be one holy seed ultimately at this point. Well, now Abraham, he's run into this problem. He says, beware, don't take my son there. And now he has to send a servant. And right away the servant, he recognizes this is a practical problem. What kind of woman is going to come with me across a desert? What kind of woman is going to go with a servant? How could this possibly be a successful mission? And so he kind of protests. This doesn't make sense, Abraham. Who's going to come with me? Who's going to leave their home to follow some servant across a wilderness to a faraway land? This doesn't make sense. But Abraham's faith is strong. He's able to reassure the Lord will provide. The Lord will send His angel before you. Think about the contrast there from Abraham's early life. Always asking how and why, and Abraham going and looking for other options, going to Hagar, going and trying different things. Well, now Abraham's faith has grown. And when he sees that a fool's errand is the only option, he'll take it. He'll take the fool's errand option, the foolish way, when it's righteous, over trying all kinds of other things. Abraham's faith has grown. He will only go the righteous way, the holy way. And that often happens, doesn't it, to believers? The good, the holy choice is often the way practically that doesn't seem to make the most sense. To be a servant to servants, to lay down our lives, to forsake the world, to choose to follow God, to be holy, it looks like a hard and a foolish way to live as a Christian, to be a holy person. It doesn't seem like the right way to go. For Abraham, it would seem to make much more sense. Well, it's just going to be one trip out of the promised land, just one more time to go back to the old place. But Abraham knows he cannot do that. He can't go back to the old world. And the question we should ask ourselves is, are we willing to take the foolish way, the narrow way, the holy way, even when the world thinks it's a foolish way, and to trust the Lord to take care of things? That is what we ought to do, and that's what Abraham does. He's the father of our faith. Well, he's going to follow the will of God. It would have been so much easier to just start looking at the neighbor girls. Maybe one of these Canaanite girls would kind of stand out above the rest. Wouldn't that be much easier? But no, he sends a servant on a 1,000-plus kilometer journey, months in those days, 10 camels, sending out a whole caravan, and it seems such a slim hope. But isn't it often the slim hopes and the narrow ways that bring glory to God in the end? Well, now the servant's obedience really starts to come to the forefront. Abraham fades away. In a way, you don't, in Genesis, this is about it when it comes to Abraham. There's a few little mentions of him here and there, but now Abraham will fade away. And for a few moments of reading, at least, or for a few months, most likely this took, this servant takes precedence. His obedience really becomes a representation of Abraham's. And it's ultimately his own faith that starts to shine, this anonymous servant. We're not sure who he is. The way he prays, the way he acts, his sense of honor, his faith in God, it's really a testament to Abraham as the head of that household. Abraham has clearly led his whole household, those hundreds of servants. He's obviously taught them to see the way this man is diligent, how hard he works. He's far from his master. Nobody sees him. He's anonymous in that faraway land. And look how obedient he is when nobody's watching. It's amazing, this servant. It's a testimony to Abraham's leadership and what he must have instilled in his whole household, in all of those servants. He depends, this servant, on God. He prays again and again. And now he asks for a sign. He asks for a sign, but this is more than just a supernatural sign. It's not quite like Gideon's fleece, is it? It's really a test of character and a test of the Lord's will, the Lord showing him this woman. But on the other hand, it's also very much a test of this woman's character. This is a wise servant. It's interesting. On the one hand, before he's even done praying, the Lord answers his prayer. There's Rebecca all of a sudden. But on the other hand, there's a very practical side to this test that he asks for and he lays out. Well, there's Rebecca. All of a sudden, she's there. And remember, we had a hint, actually, at the end of chapter 22. There was that mention of her name. God was already planning this from her birth. And then you look at the description of her. The Lord has raised up and planned this perfect bride for Isaac. At least humanly speaking, it couldn't get much better than this. Her character, you can see from the test. And then even more, she's beautiful. She's a young woman. She's remained pure. She's kept herself from running around with other men. And everything seems right about her. She's like this, you could say, rose in the thorns, or this jewel in the desert. Here she is in this wicked and idolatrous culture, and the Lord has kept her pure. You can tell the Lord is very much raising up this girl for Isaac. And now in verse 18, the focus of the story turns to her from the servant. Here she is, this woman in a faraway land, and she sees this unknown foreign servant come to her and ask for water. Now, at the end of the story, you might have noticed that this servant is even asking her family for permission. You see, Rebecca is actually somewhat up here on the social ladder, and this servant would be below her. And most likely, she would even know that. But she's so respectful. She's so helpful. She becomes a servant of servants in this whole test. Not only does she offer him a drink, she voluntarily, as the servant hoped, she offers to water those camels. That would have been a lot of work. Wells in those days, notice it says she went down to the well, because a well in those days was maybe 15 feet across, and the water would be perhaps about 20 feet down, and there would be some steps down the side. And normally they would walk down the steps into the well, and they would take their jug, and they would fill it with water, and they would walk out. Well, a camel drinks a lot. A camel is about a 1,300-pound animal. They are not small. And they can drink even 30 gallons after traveling. So say she drinks, or these camels, they drink 20 gallons each. That's still 200 gallons. This is a big job. This is a half hour or an hour of walking up and down steps. This is a lot of work. Of course, we don't know exactly, but probably she's going up those steps 50, 60, 70 times, taking her 3 or 4 gallon jug, filling the trough, going back again and again. And there's those 10 big 1,300-pound camels drinking and drinking and drinking. And there she goes again and again. Now, who volunteers just out of the goodness of their heart to do something like that? How many of us would do something like this? If you think about it, it was quite a test that this servant asked for. And if a young person, or if we were looking at our children and we were teaching them what to look for in a spouse, actually, this is quite a good example. We can use it that way, isn't it? Would this not be what we wanted in a future spouse or a spouse for our children? If one day some of you children were looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you would want to look for one like this Rebecca, wouldn't you? One who's a servant of servants, who would go the extra mile, who's helpful and willing and eager to help others. The Lord prepared a spouse with a servant's heart for Isaac. And there's something even more beautiful about this, isn't there? She's externally beautiful, but here's real beauty. Somebody who would lay down themselves, who would be willing to give and give and give and even be hospitable to a strange servant. And that's the kind of spouse we want, isn't it? And we praise the Lord and thank Him when He provides such a one. Well, this servant in verse 21, he is amazed. He wonders, what is going on here? This is unusual. Such a helpful, hospitable woman. She's beautiful. Everything's right. Even more than right. It's just amazing to him. He wonders at her in verse 21. And even before he finished praying, there she was. The Lord had been preparing her all her life, it seems, for this moment. This is unusual. And in verse 22, he actually comes with a great act of faith. Here he was sent to an unknown land, and he sees his prayer answered, and what does he do? He right away gives her these amazing gifts, this nose ring and these two bracelets. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot in terms of its value. And in faith, right away, he sees his prayer answered and he responds and he gives her, before he even knows who she is and figures things out exactly and makes all the negotiations, already he recognizes God's work here. And he gives her those items. And then he finds out the family name and where she comes from and who she is. And it's interesting, he rejoices, not first for himself, verse 27. Verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." He understands and he starts first with the glory of God. He thanks the Lord and he worships the Lord who keeps his promises first. And then he's thankful for his master Abraham. And then he's thankful for himself. That's quite a pattern for prayer, isn't it? He's thankful for the glory of God first, that God keeps his promises, that God is merciful to his master, and his interest is first in his household and the glory of God, and it's last in himself. Now, up to this point, things have gone remarkably well, haven't they? Everything is just unfolding, picture perfect. It couldn't go any better, but he hasn't met the family yet. And now, sort of, the tension, it starts to build up. You just see some little hints, especially if you know Genesis very well, as Genesis goes on and you read some of the future stories about this family, and then you think back on this story, you start to see some tension. Rebecca, she runs to tell her mother. Undoubtedly, she wants to prepare for hospitality, and then we're introduced to her brother Laban. He'll later prove to be a devious, a dishonest man. And you already get a hint at this here. He sees the jewelry and it's as if his eyes open wide. And he sees that gold on his sister's wrists and all of a sudden he's running and he's motivated and he's trying to figure out and he's inviting this servant in. He's in a way the opposite, and he'll prove in Genesis this Laban to be the opposite of his sister. She would just serve and welcome and give with nothing expected in return. Simple care for others. She's hospitable. Laban, he sees the gold and he runs, and he will prove to be a selfish man. That's what he cares about. Then we enter the home of the family, and the tension starts to build a little bit. Though at first, it's interesting, this servant, he goes through this whole story. You might have noticed as we read the chapter, it made the chapter very long, didn't it? To go through the story twice, as it were, almost every detail. And you wonder, why does the Bible recount this twice? Well, when the Bible does something like that, there's a few times in the Bible that you read stories more than once, repeated. That should cause you to pause and to think, this must be very important. You see, the Lord could have chosen to summarize, the Holy Spirit, as he inspired most likely Moses to write this. He could have said, then the servant told him the whole story, and then go on. We could do that, but there's something going on here. More important than that, this story, it's about the Lord. It highlights the miraculous and the gracious and the providential and even the electing work of God.
That's why it's worth repeating. And the servant does a remarkable job. Really, he's teaching this family. He becomes a teacher, this servant. And you see his character kind of growing, don't you? The work that this servant is doing, he's, don't want to make too much of it, but he's really a mediator for Abraham. And he goes and he brings in a wife for Abraham. He becomes a mediator, and now he becomes sort of a prophet. He starts to teach this story. And he guides this event. And he does a remarkable job. Really, he's teaching his audience how the Lord, notice he uses the name of the Lord over and over repeatedly, and he's explaining how his presence there and the events of the day, they can't be anything but the work of Jehovah. And the result of his story, as he tells it, and as he emphasizes what the Lord is doing, is Laban and Bethuel, they cannot deny it. They have to admit, this is nothing but the work of Jehovah. It's important to understand, you might think, when they answer like that, you might think, well, these men are believers, but they're not. As you go through Genesis, it's very clear, these men, they're not believers. They're polytheists, they're pagans, with many gods. And to them, the Lord is one of these many gods, and maybe a pretty powerful God. And they have some fear of this one God. But if you look at Genesis 31, Laban is a man with a collection of idols. And actually his name, Laban, that's a name that's associated with moon worship. So these are pagans, they're polytheists. And here they see the work of this one God and they're impressed by it. But this doesn't mean they're true worshipers. This is not a confession of true faith. This is simply that they fear this one of many gods, so to speak. And their response is actually quite weak when you look at it that way. Especially when you compare it to this servant. This servant, he bows down, he worships again. What a beautiful model is. He prays and he prays and he every time he thanks God and he worships the Lord. Do we do that? When the Lord answers our prayers, isn't it so much easier, it almost seems, to pray for all kinds of things and ask for all things than to give the Lord the glory that he deserves? But this servant does this. He gives glory to God. He worships the Lord. He sees that it's God who has given him what he has. Well, then we come, verse 53, to the sealing of the marriage covenant. The signs of it. He gives Rebecca even more things. It's a sign this family can take care of this girl. This family of Abraham, it's not as if they won't be able to support her and look after her. No, this was a sign, we will take good care of her. And then he gives precious things to the family. That's a bride price that was common in those days. He redeems her, actually, in a sense. That seems wrong to us. We look down on buying a person, but that's what they did. And it was actually honorable to give precious things. It was showing a high price. And here this servant comes and he's really redeeming. The picture behind that is he's redeeming this woman from a pagan land and from a pagan household. Well, then they feast together. They eat together all night. But as that night passes, you can almost imagine tension building in this family. You can almost imagine them. They're starting to second guess this whole thing. And you wonder what it would look like as Laban and his mother were there and they started to look at each other and they started to wonder and have second thoughts and they start to forget that story they just heard. So many people, they hear the gospel, they hear about God's work, they're impressed for a few moments, and then a few hours later it starts to slip away and they start to turn their back on what they resolved. Well, they start to change their minds. And it's a foreshadowing again of what will happen with Jacob down the road and Laban. These are people who you cannot trust. They change their minds. They look like they believe in God on the outside. They believe in the Lord, but really they do not. They're starting to manipulate. It's really unethical what they're trying to do, trying to delay and trying to keep. They just took the gifts. They just made the deal. They just agreed to the marriage. And now They're turning back on their own word, and they're turning back really on God's word. They're undoing what has been done. Well, then the tension is really building here. It's getting stronger and stronger, and you start to wonder, is this all going to fall apart? But then the moment comes in verse 58. We'll let Rebekah decide, they say. And they probably assumed that she would just decide to stay for 10 more days, and then it would get extended and extended and extended. It's sort of like Laban's 7 years further down in Genesis. But that moment comes in verse 58, and she said, I will go. It's the highlight of the chapter, actually, those words. That little sentence, that's sort of the fulcrum, or that's the high point. You talk about a story you learn in English class in high school. They talk about the point where the story turns, or the high point of the story. Well, really, that little line, those words, I will go, that's the point where the tension is gone, where the chapter turns. Rebekah is willing to go, not just to marry a wealthy man, but think about what she's doing here. Think about the picture. She's leaving the east to travel to the promised land. She's leaving behind the gods and the idols and the lifestyle of that family to become a follower of the Lord God, the God of Abraham. She's been prepared by God and chosen by God, and she's been made willing even by God to leave behind her father and her mother, to leave lands and familiar things for the sake of following the Lord. Mind you of the words, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has left behind lands and father and mother. And she really does this to be joined in marriage, to become the mother of the seed of Abraham. Do you see the picture here? This bride, Rebekah, she's really a picture of the bride of Christ, of the church. We're called from the old world, the world of sin and idolatry and of false worship, the world of living for ourselves. And we're called to join the bridegroom in the promised land. Even if it means following a servant, even if it means going across a wilderness. And the question for you today is, and for this church today really is, are you willing? Have you truly left behind the idols and the love of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? Have you left them behind to go in faith? And even if it's through a wilderness, are you willing to go and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in Him and to hope in Him and to be joined to Him in faith? You see, the call today is to you, and it's really parallel to her call. The call to you is today, are you willing? Will you come? Forsake that world. Don't delay. Don't delay 10 minutes. Certainly not 10 days. That's the temptation here. Just delay a little bit. Just live the good life for a little longer. Live for yourself a little longer. No, she will not delay. She says, I am willing. And when the gospel is preached, you're called, don't delay. Don't wait 10 minutes. Don't wait 10 days. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. That's her decision at this moment. Well, then that pagan family, ironically, they speak blessing over her. They repeat some even of God's covenant promises. It's amazing. That belong to that seed of Abraham especially. She becomes the most blessed of women, bearing this promised seed. It's interesting, that man, he left off with 10 camels. Perhaps it seemed like a lot. But now he turns around and he's able to take Rebekah and her servant, and they come back. One more evidence God is planning and organizing and guiding this event. Then we come finally to that meeting. It seems to be everything and more that a romance could offer. There's Isaac, and he just happens to be walking in the right direction. And he's out meditating. He's praying in the fields. You notice, actually, this family, they spend an awful lot of time of praying and meditating and worshiping God. And it works in their favor over and over and over as they trust in the Lord God. Well, there's Isaac, and he meets her on the way in. It seems by chance, but it's the Lord arranging all things. And Rebekah, she's found out from the servant looking in the distance. This is her man. What does she do? She dismounts from her camel. That's a sign of respect. She's a sign that she's recognizing an authority. And she puts on a veil. They did not wear veils all the time in those times. It was symbolic of what a bride did. We still have that at a wedding. She puts on a veil, and what she's really saying is, I'm your willing servant, and I am your bride. I am your bride. And then the servant tells Isaac the whole story. And Isaac hears really this a gospel testimony, and he responds in faith, and he responds in love. He takes her in. And then we come really to another household. We've looked at three households. We started in Abraham's. And then we looked at Laban's, and now we see Rebekah taken into this new household of faith. She becomes the mother of the family line, and God's covenant blessings and His promises and the hope for the Savior, they now focus on this new household. And notice that little line there, He loved her. It's an arranged marriage. It's over thousands of kilometers. Everything's been put together by the Lord. And really, you couldn't get a better picture, could you? As far as what this family needs, as far as what they hope for and what they want, to be a holy people set apart from the Canaanites, living in the promised land, the Lord has arranged everything perfectly so that Isaac even falls in love with her. And they love one another. This chapter, it's really about the Lord's work. And may we be praying and trusting like Abraham, regardless of the trial that we face or the need that we face in our lives. May we be praying that we would trust, as this family does, that the Lord would provide in His time and His way, that we wouldn't look at life counting the odds. Isn't that the temptation? To count the odds, to think, well, it would work a lot better, or I'd have a lot better chance of getting what I want if I would go this way. But know that we would lay down our lives before the Lord, and that we would trust in faith that He will make our way plain, that He will guide us, and that He will bless us. And may we pray that we would also have this love. You see, Rebekah, she shows really a true Christian, a believing love here. We like to think in our culture that love is all about the feelings and the emotions and the heart. But Rebekah's love, it starts with going up and down and up and down a step. It starts with laying down her life. And may we include that in our idea of love, of a true Christian love. And may we be praying that the Lord would stir that up in each one of us and in our children, that He would be preparing them for their future spouses. And may He guide us to lay down our lives for one another and to follow Him despite what the odds may seem. Amen. Let us pray.